Let's turn to the Word of God this morning, to the Gospel of Luke, as we continue our series of sermons on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. And we'll turn this morning to the verses 26 to 38 of Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, beginning at verse 26. And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored! The Lord is with thee! Blessed art thou among women! And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the throne of his father David, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And the text for the sermon this morning is verse 37, For with God nothing shall be impossible. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Beloved congregation, some things in life are impossible. It's impossible for a human being to fly. It's impossible for a human being to walk on water. It's impossible for us to make ourselves shorter or taller, to grow limbs, or to jump up and down on our heads. It's impossible for the sun to revolve around the earth. It's impossible for birds to fly through water and for fish to walk on land. There are many things in life that are humanly impossible. But did you know that with God, nothing is impossible? And that's exactly what we read in the words of our text this morning. Gabriel here appears to Mary, who is about to become the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she says to Mary in the words of our text, With God nothing shall be impossible. Now there are many lessons that we can learn about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming into the flesh, but this is another one. With God, nothing is impossible. And with that thought and God's help, we want to reflect on the words of our text under this theme. Mary assured of God's unlimited power. Mary assured of God's unlimited power. We'll consider, first of all, the need for this assurance. Secondly, the ground of this assurance. And thirdly, the response to this assurance. Gabriel in our text assures Mary that with God nothing shall be impossible. Now, in making this statement, Gabriel is not just telling us something that sounds good. He's not just communicating this to Mary in order to make her feel better. He was expressing a profound, deeply rooted, and oft-repeated scriptural truth. In fact, this very truth that Gabriel announces in our text is expressed no less than three times in the twice in the Old Testament and once in the New, outside of our text. The first time is back in Genesis 18. And there we have the account of the Lord appearing before Abraham and telling Abraham that soon his wife Sarah would have a son. And you remember how Sarah was on the outside of the tent and she heard the conversation that was going on. And when she heard that she would have a son, she laughed. And she laughed because she was well past the age of childbearing. And the Lord knew this. And he heard Sarah's laughter. Even if she didn't laugh out loud, he heard it in her heart. And he said to Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" The next time we come across this sentiment is in the prophecy of Jeremiah 32, verse 17. There we read how Jeremiah had just purchased a field from his cousin Hanamel. And after finalizing the purchase, Jeremiah gave the title deed to Baruch, his personal secretary. And he instructed Baruch to preserve that title deed in an earthen vessel for many days. And he did this in order to assure the people of Judah that although they would be taken into captivity, the Lord, after many days, would cause them to return to the promised land and take possession of it once again. And we read in verses 16 and 17 of that chapter, "Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." The third time we come across a similar statement is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 26. This is the account of Jesus and the rich man, the rich young ruler. And you remember how Jesus had just told the rich young ruler that he had to sell everything that he had and give it to the poor and come and follow the Lord Jesus. And when the rich young ruler heard this, remember, he went away very sorrowful, for he was extremely wealthy. And after the man departed, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, we read that they were exceedingly amazed. And they said, "Who then can be saved?" And then we read, Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And that same sentiment is expressed here in the words of our text, from the mouth of Gabriel himself, who received it from God. "With God, nothing shall be impossible." Now, why did Gabriel say this to Mary? Why did Mary need to hear these words? Well, the answer, of course, is because Gabriel had just told Mary some things that were almost humanly impossible to believe. He told her in the first place that she would give birth to a son. He says in verse 31, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." Mary would conceive in her womb and would give birth to a son. Now, for Mary, that was impossible. Why? Because although she was betrothed to Joseph, she was not yet married. So how then could she give birth to a child? In fact, Mary raised that very question to Gabriel. In verse 34, Mary says to the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And Gabriel said to her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing," or we should say that holy one, "which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So Gabriel explains it to her. She would conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. But Gabriel's explanation only raised even more questions. What did he mean by this? What did Gabriel mean when he said that the Holy Spirit would overshadow Mary? How would that happen? What would she experience? And how would this overshadowing result in her conceiving in her womb? How was that even possible? Mary didn't know the answer to those questions, and so for that reason, what Gabriel told her must have seemed to her to be impossible. He also told her that the boy, the baby that she would give birth to, would be no ordinary boy. He would be a king, a great king. Gabriel says in verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now that especially must have been impossible for Mary to believe. After all, who was Mary? Mary was a nobody. Mary was just a poor peasant girl. She had no royal upbringing. She had royal blood. She was from the house and lineage of David, as was Joseph, but she wasn't raised in a palace. She had no claim to any throne. Who was she to give birth to a king, much less the Messiah? Yes, she was betrothed, as I said, to Joseph, who was of the house and lineage of David. But by that time, what had become of the house of David? Nothing. After the people of Judah had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians, the house of David virtually came to an end. And the king who was now ruling over the Jews was an Edomite, Herod the Great, who ultimately was answerable to the Romans, which was the great superpower at that time. What is more, Mary was from Nazareth. Nazareth, this little insignificant town located somewhere off the beaten track in Galilee. Galilee, located there on the northernmost border of the land of Israel, on the very edge of Palestine, far away from Jerusalem, the holy city of God and the temple, the dwelling place of God, within proximity of the heathen nations that lived just north of Israel. It's for that reason, by the way, that the region of Galilee had a long-standing reputation for being half-heathen. Even the prophet Isaiah says as much in Isaiah 9, verse 1. There he refers to the region of Galilee as Galilee of the Gentiles. And the people who lived there, he says, are those who walked in darkness, and they who dwell in the land of the shadow of death. How would you like to live in the land of the shadow of death? Well, that's what Galilee was. In fact, these attitudes about Galilee, these negative perceptions of Galilee, persisted right up into New Testament times. You remember when Philip told Nathanael that he had found the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael asked him, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And yet this is where the Messiah would be born. This is where Mary was from. Or not born, but conceived. And as such, Mary, hearing all of this, must have been utterly shocked and bewildered. Who was she to give birth to the Messiah, to the king in David's line? It all seemed so impossible. The congregation, maybe there are things that God has said in His Word that you find impossible too. For example, the Lord says in His Word that whosoever repents and believes the gospel shall be saved. All of his sins shall be wiped away, and Christ will impute to him his righteousness, as we saw last week, so that he stands before God as though he hadn't sinned at all. But then we look at ourselves and we see the sin that lives within our hearts. And we wonder, is that really true? Can that really be true? Oh yes, maybe it's true for others, but is it really true for me? Will God have mercy upon me? Would God be willing to save me? And then there's a part of us deep down that thinks that's impossible. Or the Lord says in His Word that all things are under His control. That not even a hair can fall from our head except it be His will. And not a sparrow can fall from the sky. But we look around us. And we see the things that are happening in the world today. And we look at our own lives. And we see things that are happening in our own lives. And we wonder, well, where is the Lord in all of this? Is God really in control of all things? If that is the case, why are these things happening? God in control of all things? Impossible. The Lord says in His Word that whatsoever we ask in His name, He will do it. And then we look at the situation that we're facing in our life, in our marriage life, in our family life, in our work life. And it's so complicated. It's so difficult, and it's been dragging on for years, and we have prayed about this so many times before the Lord. Can God really fix this? Can He bring me through this? Impossible. The Lord says to us in His Word that He will help us to gain mastery over this or that sin in our life. And then we say, but this sin that I'm struggling with is so powerful. And I've been wrestling with it for so long. And every time that I think I have gained mastery over it, within a short space of time, I find myself committing the exact same sin again. God, give me victory over sin? Over my besetting sins? Impossible. There are so many situations in life that cause us to wonder whether what Gabriel says in our text is really true. That nothing is impossible with God. But it's true. And Gabriel says this. He was given this message by God Himself. A few seconds earlier, Gabriel stood in the very throne room of God. And God said to Gabriel, go to Mary. Tell her that she will give birth to my son. And tell her this, that with God, nothing is impossible. Do you believe that, congregation? Do you believe that with God, nothing, not just some things, but nothing is impossible? Maybe you say, well, I would like to believe that, but where's the proof? Where's the evidence that with God, nothing is impossible? What's the ground or the basis of this statement? That leads me to my second point. Congregation, this statement that Gabriel makes in our text that with God nothing is impossible, is not just wishful thinking. This isn't pie-in-the-sky theology. This is reality. This is one of the most well-attested facts in the Bible. Consider, first of all, God's work of creation. Go back to the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. What do we read there? We read that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how did He do it? He did it by speaking a word. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And all the things that we see around us were all created by the powerful Word of God. Whatever God said came into being. A congregation, if God is able to do that, He can do anything. Then nothing is impossible for Him. Or you consider His work of redemption. We've been looking at that in our series on the Belgic Confession. We're still working our way through that material. And a number of weeks ago, we saw how man fell into sin, and how when he fell into sin, he brought upon himself the wrath and the judgment of God, the curse of God against sin. Man had to die. And then we saw that rather than leave man in that condition in which he plunged himself, God came to his rescue. And He came to search out man in the garden as he was hiding himself from the presence of the Lord. And he called him forth and He asked Adam, "What have you done?" And he forced Adam to confess his sin before God. And then God promised that He would send a Messiah, a mediator, to pay the penalty for his sins. And the sins of all who would believe on His name, the seed of the woman, who would bruise the head of the serpent, and in the fullness of time He came. The person of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, He who was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those, as Paul says, who were under the law, that we sinners might receive the adoption as sons. What an amazing thing that is. Humanly speaking, our condition was hopeless. There was no hope for us at all. We deserve to die, and we must die, but with God, nothing is impossible. God devised a way whereby even the most vilest of sinners can be saved. It's by grace through faith in Christ. Consider also His works in history. Consider how God delivered His people Israel from bondage in Egypt. Through all of those mighty signs that were done in the land, and how He punished Pharaoh and the Egyptians with 10 plagues, and how later on He destroyed Pharaoh and his entire army. When the walls of water of the Red Sea came crashing down upon them. Consider, too, how He led the people of Israel through the wilderness. How He provided for them. He gave them manna and quail and water from the rock. How even the shoes on their feet did not wear out. And how He caused His people to take possession of the land of Canaan, that land that was inhabited by giants, who lived in great walled cities, who were masters in the art of warfare, who drove chariots. And yet God caused these enemies to flee before the people of Israel, sometimes without them even having to raise up a sword. Consider how He allowed His people to be taken into captivity, first by the Assyrians, the 10 tribes, the northern tribes by the Assyrians, and then the tribe of Judah by the Babylonians. And you might have thought that would be the end of the people of Israel, and that the plan of redemption would come to an end, but it's not so. Because we read that after 70 years, God raised up Cyrus, the king of Persia, to allow the people of, of Judah to return to the promised land, and there they would rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and they would rebuild the temple, all in anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you think about how after His ascension into heaven, how the Lord Jesus Christ empowered His disciples through His Holy Spirit to go out into all the world, preaching the gospel, establishing churches all over the Roman Empire. And how He caused the Christian religion, which once was persecuted by the Romans, to become the official religion of the empire under Emperor Constantine. And centuries later, He raised up men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and the Puritans to reform His church, and how He revived His church under the preaching of men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, and how He preserved His church through the centuries right up until the present time. If God can do that, then He can do anything. Consider also His miracles. Consider how He caused Abraham and Sarah to have a son in their old age. How He parted the waters of the Red Sea. How He caused manna and quail to come upon the people of Israel, giving them plenty to eat. How He caused water to flow from the rock. How He caused the walls of Jericho to come tumbling down. How He fed His servant Elijah with bread in the mouth of a raven. During the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, He healed the sick, He restored sight to the blind, He raised the dead, He cast out demons, He fed multitudes with only a few fish and some loaves. And again, when you consider all of the miracles that God performed, there's only one conclusion. Nothing is impossible with Him. But as significant as all of these things are, Gabriel doesn't mention them. What does he mention? What is the proof that he offers that with God nothing is impossible? Well, he points to the fact that Mary's cousin Elizabeth would have a son in her old age, even though she was barren. That's what he says in verse 36. Now indeed... Indeed, it's like he's saying, Mary, grab hold on this. Believe this. This is amazing what I'm about to tell you. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. She only had 3 more months to go. What an amazing thing that Elizabeth, through her whole life, tried and tried and tried to conceive a child and was not able. And now she was barren and old and 6 months pregnant. It's amazing, isn't it? And if God can do that, if God can cause Elizabeth, who was barren and old, to conceive in her womb, then surely He can do anything. And He can do what He said to Mary, that she also would conceive in her womb apart from the normal means of procreation by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that this child who would be born of her would become the promised Messiah of God. Nothing is impossible with God. In fact, congregation, if there was something that was impossible for God, He would not be God. And this is the message that Gabriel told Mary. And this is the proof that he offered to Mary. Now, how did Mary respond to all of this? Well, she believed. And that leads us to our third point. The message that Gabriel conveyed to Mary was certainly not an easy message to believe. She was asked to believe, that she would give birth to a baby who would be conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. She was asked to believe that her son would be the Son of God and would inherit the throne of his father David. And in light of all the things that Gabriel said to Mary, we could well understand if Mary had said, "Gabriel, you're crazy. I don't believe a word of this." But she doesn't. We read in verse 38 that when Gabriel had finished speaking to her, Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to thy word." Mary believed the words that Gabriel had spoken. She didn't try to rationalize them. She didn't raise all kinds of conditions. She didn't raise all kinds of objections. She simply took Gabriel, God rather, at his word. And to reinforce this, she calls herself a maidservant. And by saying that she was a maidservant, Mary was saying, "I place myself at the disposal of God. Whatever he wants of me, he can have it. I will gladly give it. Whatever his plan is for me, I will submit to it. I will trust in him. No matter what the future may hold." That's quite something for Mary to say that. I mean, imagine the talk that would go around Nazareth. "Mary's pregnant. Oh, have you heard the latest? Mary's expecting a child. She's only engaged to Joseph, and she's expecting a child." You can imagine the whispering, the talk, the gossip. And Mary says, "I am this maidservant of the Lord. Let him be to me according to his word." Mary believed the words that Gabriel had spoken. What a contrast there is between Mary and Zacharias. You remember when Zacharias was burning incense in the temple and how Gabriel appeared also to him and told him that he and his wife Elizabeth would have a son in their old age and that he would become the forerunner of the promised Messiah. How did Zacharias respond to that? He didn't believe it. We read in the Bible that Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." Zacharias simply could not believe that what Gabriel had said was true. He could not believe that he and his wife were going to have a son when Elizabeth was barren and well past the age of childbearing. And so he asked for a sign. "Give me a sign. Prove it. Then I will believe it." Zacharias got the sign, although it was not the sign that he was hoping for or wanting. It was a sign that he would remain silent until John was born. But how different was Mary's response? Well, yes, Mary also asked a question of Gabriel. She wanted to know how she could conceive a child without knowing a man. But that wasn't a question of unbelief like Zacharias' question. That was a question of clarification. Point is, Mary believed everything that Gabriel told her, and God rewarded her faith. For everything that God had spoken to her through the mouth of his angel came to pass just as he said. Mary gave birth to a son. And this son went on to become the Savior of the world. What's our response to the things that we have heard this morning, congregation? We have heard that with God nothing is impossible. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that? There are many professing Christians today who don't believe that. This is why in Christian universities there are Christian professors who deny that God created the world in 6 days. It's impossible. There are theologians in liberal universities and theological seminaries who deny that Christ was born of a virgin, who deny that Christ performed miracles, who deny that Christ rose from the dead, who deny that the Bible, God's Word, is inspired and infallible. They deny these things because they don't believe what Gabriel says. They don't believe that with God nothing is impossible. But the question this morning is not so much what people out there believe. What do you believe? Oh yes, we would never deny the things that I've just mentioned. We would never deny that God created the world in 6 days, or that Christ was born of a virgin, and that He performed miracles and rose again on the third day. We believe those things. Of course we do. But are there not situations in our lives which cause us to doubt this truth? I've mentioned some of them already earlier in the sermon. Can God really save me? Can God really save my unconverted loved one? My husband, my wife, my son, my daughter. Can God really help me through this or that difficult, impossible situation in my family life, in my work life, in my marriage life? Can God really comfort me and restore to me a sense of joy after taking away my husband or my wife or my child? Is it true what the Apostle Paul says? That God can do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ever ask or think? Well, theoretically, we believe it. We believe He can. But do we believe it in our hearts? Now let's be clear, congregation, this certainly does not mean that God will do whatever we ask of Him. That's what the purveyors of the health and wealth gospel would like to have us believe. If you're sick, if you have enough faith, you ask God to heal you, and He will heal you. If you've got money troubles, if you have enough faith, you ask God to give you money, and He'll give you money. No, it's not scriptural that God will do whatever we ask of Him. We cannot expect that just because God is able to do something, that therefore He will do it. God is sovereign. He knows what's best for us. We might think that we know what's best for us, but we don't. And so God's will be done. There's only one thing that God will never refuse to do. You know what that is? He will never, ever refuse to save a sinner who cries out to Him for mercy. But whatever else we ask of Him is subject to His sovereign will. What is more, there are some things that are impossible for God. I know that sounds like it's contradicting myself, what I said earlier, but there are some things that are impossible for God. The Bible says, for example, that it's impossible for God to lie or to commit any sin for that matter, nor will God ever act contrary to His own nature, to His own attributes. But aside from that, God can do anything. Nothing is impossible for him. May God grant us grace to believe this like Mary did. You say, where do we get that faith? We get that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrews calls him the author and the finisher of our faith. When he says he's the author of our faith, that means he is the one who works it in us. Initially, by the power of his Holy Spirit. When it says he is the finisher of our faith, he's the one who strengthens it and brings it to full maturity. And so when we're confronted with a text like this, with God, nothing is impossible, and all the objections arise in our hearts, we need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of his Father, to the author and the finisher of our faith. And we need to ask him what the disciples also asked him: Lord, increase our faith. Oh, grant me grace that I may really believe as Mary did, that nothing is impossible with God. And so let us, therefore, congregation, come boldly to his throne of grace, so that, like Mary, no matter what we may face in our lives, no matter how God may lead us, no matter how difficult the trials may be, how impossible the situations may be that we face, that we may rest in this firm confidence that nothing, absolutely nothing, is impossible with God. Amen.